May the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, for you are our rock and our redeemer. Amen. This is our fourth and final message exploring our new United Methodist principles compiled and written last year, 2024. As I've said to you many times during this series, I view the social principles of the United Methodist Church as a local congregation and as part of the worldwide body of Christ, that we would live in harmony and unity in our mission of Jesus Christ in the world today. Not just the mission of this church or the United Methodist Church, but all churches, the church, the universal church of Christ. And I want for us to be proud of the fact that we endeavor to live responsibly in our world, loving all others, seeking justice, and proclaiming God's mercy. And I'm proud of the fact that the Methodist Episcopal Church was the first denomination to create a social creed in 1908. And I'm also proud that the social creed has evolved into our present-day social principles. Once again, these social principles are not church law, demanding that everybody be in lockstep with each other, adhering to every dot and tittle, but rather they are prayerfully and carefully written positions on a variety of social issues. Remember, they provide guidelines for us to live in harmony with each other. The Apostle Paul wrote, "If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all." Paul was speaking of the church as the body of Christ, each of us an important part of that body so that it can function in its fullness, and we are a community of believers, and our beliefs guide how we live together and in relationship to the rest of the world. So the social principles view our life together through the lenses of four communities: the community of all creation, the economic community, the social community, and the political community. And today we are considering the political community as we end this series of messages. The preface of this portion of our social principles begins with a lovely quote from the founder of the Methodist movement and ultimately the 16 or so Methodist-related denominations. The founder is John Wesley. And Wesley wrote this, quote, "Love is the fulfilling of the law, the end of the commandment. Very excellent things are spoken of love. It is the essence, the spirit, the life of all virtue. It is not only the first and great command, but it is all the commandments in one. Whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are amiable or honorable, if there be any virtue, if there be any praise, they are all comprised in this one word. Love." So, to paraphrase Tina Turner, what's love got to do with politics? Well, in reflecting on Wesley's quote and Tina's question, and thank you for a few giggles, the preface of this part of our social principles responds, quote, "Our involvement in political systems is rooted in the gospel imperative to love our neighbors, to do justice, and to care for the vulnerable. I am aware of the age-old etiquette of not talking about religion or politics in social situations. So I'm screwed. I can't say anything, right? But as followers of Jesus Christ, we must deal with political systems in our world, from local, state, national, and world politics and political systems to politics in the church. And there are politics in the church. And speaking of Jesus, how can we as his followers not talk about politics? Jesus was arrested on trumped-up charges, tortured and put to death by the political systems of the world in which he lived. That should automatically connect us in some way to address political systems. And we sing, oh, how I love Jesus, but do we realize that loving Jesus involves seeking justice for all people? And some might respond by saying, well, that's different. Jesus is different, and he was cared for by rising from the dead. Are you listening to yourself? He was dead. He gave the ultimate sacrifice. Besides, As I mentioned in last week's message, Jesus said, "Truly I tell you that as you have done it for the least of these, my family, you did it for me." When we care for the vulnerable, when we care for those who are downtrodden, addicted, in harmful relationships, we are caring for Jesus. We are doing it unto Jesus. So we have to talk about politics in relationship to our faith, because we as Christ followers have a dual citizenship. As citizens in this country or whatever country you're a member of or a citizen of, and we are citizens of the kingdom of God. I'm reminded of the words of the comedian Jackie Cation. She says, "I don't really do political material, but I guess I do now because I'm a human being." She is engaged because she is simply a human being. The precursor of our scripture lesson from Matthew's gospel today is that Jesus is actually on the attack. He is telling three parables. And you can imagine that he's surrounded by onlookers. Included in those onlookers are two groups of people. I'll tell you about them a little bit later, but I'll tell you about the first one, is the Pharisees. And so Jesus is giving it to the Pharisees. He's saying, "Look, these parables, they're about you guys. It's about you guys." In the parable of the two sons, the Pharisees appear under the guise of the unsatisfactory son who did not do his father's will. Jesus is shaking his hands. "You did not do the father's will." In the parable of the wicked husbandmen, they are in fact the wicked husbandmen, killing the messengers and the son of the landowner over which they were overseers. He's shaking his finger at those Pharisees. And finally, in the parable of the king's feast, the Pharisees are represented as the condemned guest. So what we read about today is the counterattack of the Pharisees asking Jesus a carefully formulated question. They indeed intend to make Jesus discredit himself by his own words in front of the onlookers. And it's important to recognize that who else is watching this exchange? That other group that I mentioned. It's not just the Pharisees, but the Herodians. Well, who are the Herodians? The Herodians were the party of Herod, king of Galilee, who owed his power to the Roman occupiers through working with the Romans. The Pharisees were extremely orthodox, who resented the payment of taxes to a foreign king as an infringement on the divine right of God. But yet there they are with the Herodians, who normally would be in bitter opposition to each other, but they are united in their fear and their hatred of Jesus. And so they are, as we said, strange political bedfellows. So they asked Jesus, "Teacher, we know that you are sincere." They're just going to pour it on Jesus. "And you teach in the way of God according to the truth and show deference to no one. And you do not regard people with partiality. Tell us then what you think. Is it lawful to pay taxes to the emperor or not?" Jesus calls them as he sees them. He says, "Why are you putting me to test, you hypocrites? Show me the coin used for the tax." And Jesus reveals the truth behind their approach to Jesus. Jesus reveals their truth behind their approach to Jesus by calling them hypocrites. However, their question is telling. If Jesus said that it was unlawful to pay the taxes, then they would immediately report them to the Roman officials as a treasonable person and arrest him as soon as possible. If Jesus said it was lawful to pay the tax, he would stand discredited in the eyes of many of his Jewish listeners. But at this point in the narrative, Jesus is holding the coin. He's holding that coin, and I just imagine in my mind's eye, he's holding that coin and he's looking at the people, he's looking at the Pharisees and the Herodians, and they're salivating at trying to trip Jesus up on this question. I imagine Jesus twiddling the thumb between his fingers. And then in my mind, he flips it up in the air as if he's going to catch it and call heads or tail. But imagine with me the Pharisee who grabs it out of the air and says, "Don't you lose my coin. It's my coin." And Jesus shrugs and he says, "Yeah, whose head is on that coin? Whose name is on that coin?" And the answer is the emperor's. The emperor's. And Jesus shrugs again and he says, "So give to the emperor what belongs to the emperor, but give to God what is belonging to God." I hear a little dismissive tone in Jesus' voice. As if to say, you know this. You know that the coin belongs to the king. That was the law of the land. Anything minted in the king's name actually belonged to him. It was just the way that they traded and made their commerce work. So Jesus is saying, you know that this belongs to Herod. Give to Herod what's Herod's. Give to God what is God's. And that's almost a question. Are you giving to God what is God's? He looks at the Pharisees. Why are you getting all up in my business when you should be about your business of leading the people? And here's the thing, friends. The Herodians should be satisfied with Jesus' answer. After all, the coin minted in Herod's likeness is actually Herod's property. They'd be glad to hear Jesus' answer, that part of the answer at least. And if you remember last week's message, what belongs to God? Everything. Everything that was and continues to be the Judeo-Christian belief to this day, friends. Everything belongs to God, including our belongings, our lives, our bodies, each breath that we take each morning and each day. There's no promise that we will actually possess any of those things tomorrow. Or in the next minute, even. It's all God's. It's all God's. We are stewards of it. We're blessed to have any of that. And the Pharisees look at each other and their partners in crime, the Herodians, and they shut their mouths. They don't know what to say. They've been bested at their trickery. Jesus made fools of them, actually. Many look at this scripture as a reason for separation of church and state. And it's an odd reality that we actually see church and state working together in this story, right? Even for an evil pursuit, no doubt, trying to trap Jesus, but working together nonetheless, church and state, the Herodians and the Pharisees. It's ironic at its best. It's irony at its best to say that. More realistically, though, we need to be in dialogue with two entities to which we are citizens. Our social principles state we affirm that both church and state have vital and distinct roles in relationship to the larger society. Though the formal relationships between religious communities and governments vary from country to country, we generally affirm the independence and integrity of both institutions, and we advocate for a relationship of mutual respect in which neither institution seeks to dominate or unduly influence the other. It continues, we affirm that every form of government stands under God's judgment and thus therefore be held accountable for protecting the innocent, guaranteeing basic freedoms and liberties, protecting the natural world, and establishing just, equitable, and sustainable economies. I said last week that societies and nations will be judged just as we believe individuals will be judged, again, with divine mercy and understanding. Now, I've taken time each week of this series of messages to outline the topics that are covered under each of the communities that are mentioned. And I will share the topics once again with you. And I do want to say that there are copies out in the narthex, out in the lobby, just outside of the sanctuary here, where you can pick up a full copy of the social principles. I'm glad to have this time to have shared these with you. And now I want to share what's under political communities, and give you like maybe a one sentence where we land on each of these. We support civil disobedience. when all legal avenues have been exhausted. We support and put a premium on restorative justice. We oppose and call for the abolition of the death penalty. When it comes to criminal justice, we believe offenders need to be held accountable, but that the conditions of prisons must be held to a higher standard. Concerning war and military, we support both those with good conscience who are willing to serve in combat and those whose conscience will not allow them to pick up arms. In other words, conscientious objectors. There's a long list of basic rights and freedoms that are listed in this section of the social principles. Health care, the well-being of children and young people, the well-being of elders and the aging, the women and girls, men and boys, of indigenous, native, and aboriginal communities, of migrants, immigrants, and refugees. We support, accept, and protect the value of and dignity of people with disabilities, people of all sexual orientations and gender identities, and religious minorities. Just a quick overview of those. You can pick up the rest of them there, and it's unpacked a little further. There's a lot to be unpacked. And I have to tell you that I am pleased to have taken these 4 weeks since Easter and our Holy Humor Sunday following to share this overview of our social principles, our way of living in unity and harmony as the church and peaceably with all others. Remember Wesley's desire for us to love others, and we do so by seeking justice for others. Christian author and magazine editor Eric Meyer likes to tell the story of his 5-year-old son at the time, Thane, who decided somewhere out of the blue that he wanted to learn the Pledge of Allegiance and recite it by heart. Meyer writes, quote, "We dutifully repeated it over and over until he slowly memorized the words. Surprisingly, 5-year-old Thane didn't get stuck on some of the trickier words like allegiance or republic or even often mangled indivisible. It was the final ending that kept stumping him again and again. Thane would triumphantly conclude the Pledge of Allegiance with these words, with liberty and beyond." It might have been at that time, another Toy Story movie had come out. And so he's, taking a hint from Disney. But Thane consistently and insistently kept forgetting the final phrase, with liberty and justice for all. How many of us have forgotten that same ending? How many of us have forgotten that the glue that is intended to bind our country together is the crowning finale and crowning identity of America, is justice for all? The Constitution spells out that the same rights and privileges are accessible to everyone under the law, age, race, gender, economic status, notwithstanding. Nothing other than justice matters when it comes to receiving justice, I promise you. And alas, legal loopholes, bureaucratic snafus, and insidious ingrained inequalities all work together to sometimes thwart justice. Yet the ringing phrase, justice for all, remains the thread that ties together our social fabric. Even if we don't always see it functioning, we are familiar with what it means to do justice and to seek justice for other human beings. From our Christian perspectives, we should seek justice for all, remembering the words of Jesus, "Truly, when you have done it unto the least of these, my brothers and sisters of my family, you have done it for me." And that, my friends, is the word of God for the people of God today at Central Church. In the name of our Creator, Redeemer, and Holy Spirit, amen.